Colossians chapter 1, and as you are turning there, I remember Pastor Fox and I getting to know each other a whole lot better. I don't know what it was, but you know, sometimes you just have a presumption about someone, and you don't quite know exactly who they are and wonder if you like them or not. And I don't know if you remember this or not. I was working in the kitchen at Ambassador, and we had never really meshed. Not that we didn't like each other, not that we really liked each other. We just had never talked much. And Pastor Fox, you'd have to see the way that everything was set up there, but he stuck his head under one of the windows that opened up out of the kitchen one day, and he just said something to the effect of, "We've never gotten to know each other very well. Do you want to have supper together tonight in the school cafeteria?" And I said, "Sure." So we did, and we talked, and we began getting along, and that is, as he's mentioned, kind of history. We both were in one another's weddings, and I will say this. When I start thinking of First Baptist Church of Wayland, there is a little bit of, and in a good sense, a jealousy of your dad's work. You know what I'm saying with that? Okay, I'm thinking, what is going to take place? What's happening there? And I want to say this, that there is not another person on the earth that I would like to see working with my dad. And I would not want to see anybody else fulfilling the position that he is, and I'm totally satisfied to see Pastor Fox here. I'm very, very thankful that he's able to work with Dad, and I look forward to what the Lord is going to do here in the years to come, and I have tremendous confidence that God has everything set up here just the way he wants it to be, and I'm very, very thankful for him, for his friendship, for his family, and we have had many, many enjoyable conversations, trips when we rode up to Northern Illinois the other day together, enjoyed that time being there, and just have tremendous appreciation for him. So I also wanted to say about my children, please understand that they are better musicians than I am, especially when it comes to the horns. These three fellows sitting here in the front, that competition's kind of good because it pushes them. But I could not keep up with the three of them doing that. I wasn't playing in the first half of the service because, as you've probably heard the phrase before, you lose your lip. And I have to kind of husband my resources. My air is not that good either. My boys are better on their trumpet and trombone. My two children, Joel, they're grown up, but Joel and Laura on the piano and organ, they're both better pianists than I am. And I don't know about the singing part, but it'll happen someday. That's probably just a little bit of age and maturity there. But I will also say I'm thankful for their diligence and their work. Their mother is a far better musician than I am. And just thank the Lord that he's put within them a desire to serve him in music. Even though they're getting training from secular people and learning secular songs and so forth, they still understand that the reason I'm learning music is because this is a part of my worship, this is a part of my edification, this is a part of what I do to serve the Lord. And so I'm thankful for their participation in music. And when I introduced my family, I think it was on Sunday night, Carol was not in here. And I just want to say, and most of you know her quite well or have met her over the years when we've been here for Bible school and various times, but just to say of her, I have the utmost respect for her. I love her dearly and am tremendously thankful that God has allowed us to partner together in this life. And so I would not be... Well, this sounds funny, but I would not be where I am as if I am someplace, but would not be able to be serving the Lord even in just a small town in central Illinois, but having eight children without her, and she's just a tremendous blessing and help in all of life. So, okay, Colossians chapter 1. going through this and just quickly give a little bit of background, we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 18 through 21 this evening. And I am going to consciously try not to speak too quickly. You've heard me now, I think, four times already, and I do speak quickly. I understand that. I was telling the Divinis last night after the service, when I was leading choir in our church where I was an assistant pastor in Northern Illinois years ago, one of the ladies in our choir said, how many sentences can you speak without breathing? And I don't know, I'd never thought of it, but she started counting, and I would go 30, 35 seconds without breathing when I was speaking. And so I do that, especially when I'm trying to cover a lot of information, and I start speaking more quickly. And so I am conscientiously observing my speech and hoping not to speak too quickly this evening. But I do want to say, and I've done this with each of the messages in the evenings, that to me it's very, very important to understand the whole context of the book, because it gives such meat to what the Apostle Paul is saying. When we, for instance, looked last night at the book of Ephesians, the central theme of the book of Ephesians is unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And if we understand that, then whenever we see what the Apostle Paul was saying to wives, to husbands, to children, and to fathers, we realize that it all just works together. And this evening we're going to do the same thing. Now, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar. They were written around the same time. They have much of the same doctrine that is in them. However, there is still a difference. And primarily the difference between Ephesians and Colossians is that in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is presenting the doctrine of the church. In Colossians, he is presenting the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last night we had the idea, and this was a home that brings glory to God, because Paul had said that the church's purpose was to bring glory to God. This evening, it's a Christ-centered home. I love the book of Colossians because of all that it teaches us about the Lord Jesus. And we'll review just a few things quickly. I'll give you a basic outline of the book, and then we'll look at the final thoughts here, verses 18 through 21 of chapter 3 here in just a few moments. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the author. And the recipients were Gentile believers in Colossae. The church was started by Epaphras. It's interesting, when we start looking at some of these New Testament epistles, do you realize that the Apostle Paul did not start or was not writing the letter to a church in Rome whenever he sent that letter? As far as we know, as a believer, he had not been there, but as an unbeliever, he may have been. We don't know that, but he had never been there. And so he was writing the book of Romans ahead to the believers that were already there. And the same thing with this book of Colossians. Paul had not been in Colossae as a believer. The church was started by a man named Epaphras. And we'll see a little bit about him here in a few moments. Verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." And there he is speaking of the things that the Colossian believers already knew that they had learned of or from Epaphras. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says that "I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea." He spent night and day in prayer for them. And so there's the reference that is there, and is going throughout this book. The Apostle Paul a couple of times reminds them of things that they have learned from Epaphras. Incidentally, a side note here, and I mentioned this in the car the other day as we were driving north to northern Illinois. I think that the book of Colossians is a case study on church planting from a non-apostolic point of view. Okay, the Apostle Paul, we can study his methods, but Epaphras was not an apostle. Epaphras was just an ordinary man from Colossae. That was his hometown. And he is the one who evangelized in the town of Colossae. He is the one who established the church there and then probably went on to Laodicea, maybe to Hierapolis. And then for some reason, he ended up with the Apostle Paul in prison. And then he ends up coming back, telling Paul what's going on. And Paul writes this letter back to Colossae. But Epaphras was the one who was the one who started the church here. The house met in the home of a man that you're well familiar with, Philemon. The book of Philemon is written to, of course, the man Philemon about his runaway slave named Onesimus. Okay, Onesimus was from Colossae. Philemon was from Colossae, and somehow or another, along Paul's travels, perhaps some believe in Ephesus, Paul had met Philemon and probably had even witnessed to him and seen him one to Christ. Because in the book of Philemon, Paul tells him basically that you owe your life to me, or your spiritual life you owe to me. But the church in Colossae is meeting in the home of Philemon. And so that's where they were meeting. Archippus was the current pastor. Chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." It sounds kind of like Archippus may have been facing some struggles. And the things that Paul addresses as far as the right view of Christ in the book of Colossians, there may have been some false teachers that Archippus was charged with dealing with, and this could have been a pretty difficult thing for him. There's also the supposition, and I think it's probably fairly accurate, that from Philemon chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, that probably Archippus was the son of Philemon and Apphia, the husband and wife in whose house the church met. But Archippus was the pastor who had taken over after Epaphras is gone. The letter was carried back to Colossae from Rome by Tychicus and, of course, Onesimus. Tychicus is an interesting study sometime. Follow Tychicus through. You know what? He was kind of like a fireman that the Apostle Paul had in a brush fire. Here's a hot spot. Here's a hot spot. And here's a hot spot. Paul sent him to Ephesus. Paul sent him to Colossae. Paul sent him to Colossae, and a couple of places Paul was sending Tychicus to go and do different areas of ministry. The letter was intended to have a broader reception than just the Colossians. At the end of the book, Paul says, you read this letter. When you're finished with it, you give it to the church in Laodicea, and they'll read it. And then the letter that Paul had written to them, which the Holy Spirit did not intend to be in the Bible, Paul said, then you read the letter from Laodicea. And so this was going back and forth to several different churches. The church was, of course, started by Epaphras. Evidently, he had learned, as he's in prison with Paul, the introduction of false teaching about Christ in the church that had been started as a result of his labors. As a fellow prisoner of Paul, he must have asked for his help. And Paul's letter to these believers was intended to combat the false doctrine that had been introduced and to establish a correct Christology in the church in Colossae. Notice chapter 2 and verse 8, and this is where we see that there is false doctrine regarding the person of Jesus Christ that is in the church in Colossae. Chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world." And I'll stop there for just a moment. But that is something that is crucial in churches now, that we beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments or the basics of the world. And then notice the contrast, and not after Christ. So Paul is making it very clear, watch out for these traditions, watch out for these human philosophies, watch out for those who are pushing things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is paramount in everything. The church must be focused on Christ, and that's very similar to Ephesians. Unto him, speaking of God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Notice as well, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 2, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." And so here are these false teachers. Paul is warning, they're going to try to beguile you. They've got all kinds of different areas in their worship, but they're not holding the head, speaking of Christ, which is the source of our nourishment. And so there is a wrong Christology that is here, their wrong view of Christ. Verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the basics of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances or the things that these false teachers are teaching, such as touch not, taste not, handle not? These things are all to perish with the using. And after the commandments and doctrines of men, why are you led astray with these things? These things have indeed a show of wisdom." Their religious views look good. They have a show of wisdom and will worship, and that's a determined willful worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but it's not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And so these are the issues that Epaphras has realized is taking place in the church in Colossae. And in prison with the Apostle Paul, I'm convinced that he says, "Paul, there is a struggle in their view of who the Lord Jesus is. You need to write a letter back to those believers and help them have the right view of who Christ is, to be on guard and to be warned against the false teachers." And so Paul writes this letter back to them. Incidentally, it comes back to the church at Colossae the same time that the letter regarding Onesimus does. Onesimus carries his own letter to Philemon as he returns with Tychicus to Colossae. So with that background in mind, just quickly, we're going to go through the book for an outline, and then we'll come back to these few sections or these few verses, chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. So it begins with Paul's prayer in Christ, and this is quite a few verses here. We're not going to just, we'll break it down a little bit first. But the first couple of verses here, verses 1 through 8, the cause of his prayer. Paul's telling them, I'm praying for you. Notice verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard, okay, there's the indication that Paul's never been there before, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. And I've already read verse 7 and 8 to you, but Paul is saying, this is what I'm praying here for you. And the cause of his prayer then, verses 1 through 8, is because I have heard of your faith and I want to see you established. And then the content of the prayer, and this covers all the way through chapter 2 and verse 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, and this is the content of his prayer, I'm praying for you to see you established. Here's the content of what I'm praying. First of all, it's your walk in Christ, and then secondly, your wisdom in Christ. And I'll go through these quickly. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it of your faith, do not cease to pray for you and to desire, here's what he's praying for them, that you would be filled, or to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul is here praying that these believers would walk in Christ, that they would give, have thanksgiving, that they would be strengthened with his might, and all of these various things that he's praying for them. It's interesting to me, and this isn't the message, it's interesting to me the content of our prayer lists at various times. And if we would emulate the praying of the Apostle Paul for various people, I think it would make a difference in the way that we viewed them. Lord, help them to grow. Lord, help them to know what is available to them in you. And help them to be strengthened by your might. Help them to walk. These different things, we see the content of Paul's prayer, and then that they would know their wisdom in Christ. Now, the next, or the remainder of this chapter is one of my favorite portions. This is called a relative clause here, where Paul begins in verse 14. He says, of the Lord Jesus, in verse 13, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And then starting in verse 14, he goes and he describes the Lord Jesus. Remember, the church in Colossae has had false teachers trying to change their view of who Jesus is. And so Paul finds it absolutely never necessary to go to the extreme of saying everything about who Christ is. Notice what he says in verse 14, in whom, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood. You have up on the screen there that there's three different things that Paul emphasizes. There's the redemption that is in Christ, the reconciliation to God through Christ, and then the revelation of his riches that are available to Christ. Just quickly, there's a difference in the words redeemed and reconciled, okay? Redeemed is the idea that Christ has bought me from sin. He has delivered me from sin. Reconciled means that he has bought me to himself. And by the way, those happen at the same time in my salvation, but they're both emphasizing a different part of the nuance, that one is delivering me from sin, but it's not just delivering me and setting me free from sin so that I no longer have anyone to whom I belong, but it has actually reconciled me and brought me to God. And Paul goes on here then in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. In the next several verses, Paul goes on to describe the mystery, verse 26, which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Paul speaks of his own ministry to them. Verse 28, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he speaks of the conflict that he has for them, Laodicea, and for as many others who have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts being comforted and being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Notice this, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then again the warning, and this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. And so Paul, in the first chapter, he recognizes what's taken place. He says, here is the reason or the cause for my prayer. I want to see you growing. And then the content of his praying is essentially that you understand the person of Christ. You understand that you have been redeemed. You understand that you have been reconciled. You understand who he is, as this is revealed by God through the Apostle Paul. And so chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, Paul is essentially saying, this is my prayer for you. The Colossian believers. Incidentally, it was not just his prayer, but it was put into practice through his writing here. So the first part of this, the content of his prayer. The second thing that we see in the book is your position in Christ. And just quickly going through this, notice verse 6. This starts the next section of the book. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught. That's quite a commendation for Epaphras there, that the things that you have been taught already. And in these first couple of verses, there is what I call the exhortation here, that in Christ you understand these things, you've received him, so walk ye in him. Now, the remainder of chapter 2, there's very little by way of instruction, at least as it regards to imperatives or commands. He's just telling them again things about Christ. He does issue two warnings in this particular chapter. Notice the first warning that is in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And then there's the next part of this, after the first warning, the instruction, verse 9 through 15. Notice how many times you have the word in him or some kind of an idea in the following verses. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so in those verses, there's the instruction, and this is essentially giving them the information that tells them all about Christ. You were dead in your sins, but you have been made alive. You were circumcised by Christ, meaning that your sin was cut off. You were baptized with Christ and raised with him. All of this is because of who Christ is and what has been accomplished on your behalf. And then beginning in verse 16, I've already read these verses to you, there's the second warning that he gives them about the false teachers and how they are not teaching what is right about Christ. And so this, as Paul has done, he did it in the book of Ephesians, the first half of the book, he primarily deals with doctrine. He, in a good sense, he overwhelms them with all of this information in a spiritual sense about who the Lord Jesus is, what he has done for them, all that he has made available for them. As we say it theologically, this is their position in Christ. And then beginning in chapter 3, just like in the book of Ephesians, now he moves to practice. Chapter 3 and verse 1, here's this part. Your practice in Christ, and this goes through chapter 4 and verse or chapter 4 and verse 6. Your practice in Christ. First of all, he deals with their affections. Chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul starts out, and by the way, the word if here, the condition that this is essentially saying, since you are risen with Christ. He knows that these are believers, and this idea is, since you're risen with Christ, when he says if, it's an understood, if you're risen with Christ, or since you're risen with Christ, notice what he says. And by the way, I challenge you, think of these verses regularly. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, very, very important for believers to be thinking on a regular basis. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek, and I mentioned in chapter 2, there's very little by way of imperative and commands. Chapter 3 is full of them, okay? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. I thought about titling this message, A Heavenly Home, but I didn't want you to be thinking about heaven in the future when you die, but really a home that is seeking things which are above, okay? Notice this, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Then he says again, set your affection or your love on things above, not on things of the earth. Notice, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When I was a little boy, I remember standing in the corner of the house, the same place that I tore my chin open, and we learned a lesson about my foolishness cost us a week of groceries. another story he's probably told you before. But I remember standing there, and my dad offering me things, whether it's drugs or cigarettes or alcohol or whatever, and he would kind of indoctrinate us and say, here, take this. And he would pretend like he was an older teenager who was trying to lead us into temptation. Here, take this. He'd take his pen out of his pocket and say, here, take this, smoke this. And he would teach us, no, I belong to Jesus. No, I belong to Jesus. No, I belong to Jesus. And he indoctrinated and indoctrinated and indoctrinated in a very good sense of the word. And here, when we get this picture that I am dead, what verse 3, notice what it says, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. I'm dead. The old man is gone. Who I am now is simply the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His spirit lives within me. I'm with him in the heavenlies, according to the book of Ephesians. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When we realize that we should be dead and alive in Christ, it really helps make a lot of the decisions for us in life. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And then after speaking of this, what are your affections? Here are your rejections. The things that we put off now as those who are dead and alive with Christ. Verse 5, mortify, which means to put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, these are the things we reject. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Those are your rejections. Now beginning in verse 12, there is the interaction that we have as believers, the way that we conduct ourselves with other believers, specifically in the church. Verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. This is where we see the similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 4:32 is very similar to this. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. One of the problems that I have with preaching through a book like I'm doing now is I want to stop on every verse. Okay, here, when he says, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, perfectness is the typical New Testament word for maturity. And when he says that it is the bond of perfectness, in other words, charity is like the glue that holds me together as a mature believer. And then he says in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. This is the desire that God has for us in one body, is that we be a people of peace. and be ye thankful. Verse 16, one of my favorite verses, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And so now your practice in Christ, here's your interaction with other believers, the way that we are supposed to be conducting ourselves in the church. And then your relations. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and actually going through chapter 4 and verse 1. Just like in the book of Ephesians, Paul deals first with the husband-wife relationship, then the children and the parent relationship, and then the master and the servant relationship. And I'm not going to cover all of those this evening. You do see down beginning in verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And knowing that of the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. Verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And then verse 1. Now he switches from the servants to the masters. Give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And then the final part of this section, your ministrations, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. I quoted these verses to you the other day when the Apostle Paul tells the Colossian believers, continue in prayer for me, praying for us in verse 3, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ for which I'm in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And then for these Colossian believers, let your speech or walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. And so Paul is here dealing with their ministration on his behalf and then how they are essentially to be evangelizing outside of the local church. And then the final part of the book, your partners in Christ. I'm not going to go through these, but verses 7 through 18, Paul speaks of those who are laboring and ministering with him. He sends his greetings to them and so forth, sends his greetings to the church in Laodicea and the man whose home in which it was functioning and so forth. And that's the end of the book there. Now, go back to chapter 18 or chapter 3 and verse 18. And this is where we'll spend a little bit of time thinking this evening. And this is your relationships as those who are risen with Christ. As those who recognize that we are dead to ourselves and alive unto God. As those who are risen with Christ. Remember chapter 2, the things that he had said of them there. In whom also you're circumcised. You're buried with him in baptism. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened or made alive together with him. As those who are alive unto God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is supposed to be our conduct. Who are you apart from Jesus Christ? Apart from Jesus Christ, you and I are each dead in our sins. And yet now, because of the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, we are made alive. And Paul is saying, if you are alive in Christ, if you are no longer dead in your sins, if that is the case, this is the conduct that should be seen in your life. And so here's the things that he says, verses 18 through 21. Regarding these believers, explaining the work of Christ on behalf of the believers in chapters 1 and 2, then Paul spends a great deal of time teaching believers what their activity should be as those who are risen with Christ. In these two chapters, he speaks to believers of their relationship to God, to other believers, their families, and even occupational relationships. So, first of all here, we see each command directed towards a spirit-controlled or a risen-with-Christ believer. Here's the first one. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And there's a couple of things about this. And I'm going to have you can go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to point out a couple of things in that passage of Scripture. As I was thinking through the messages this week, 1 Peter chapter 3 is one that I had to set aside. I didn't have enough time to do all of that. So 1 Peter chapter 3, but still noticing the verse that is on the slide there on the screen. Wives, of course, that is the idea of a married woman. Wives, submit yourselves. And as we mentioned last night from Ephesians chapter 5, this is the idea that one is placed in God's design or in God's order. This is the design that God has set. So wives, submit or essentially place yourself in the order under your husband. Okay, submit yourselves under your own husbands as it is fit. And this is the idea, as it's appropriate or it is right in the design of God. I'll give you a little bit of an illustration in this. Husbands and wives are different. We'll see this from 1 Peter in just a few moments. But husbands and wives are different. As a dad, And not every family is the same way. Sometimes it's not necessarily this case. But as a dad in our home, I have the tendency to be the one who is a little bit more strict with discipline. I'm the one who will snap my fingers and say, I told you to go clean your room. You are not going to be doing any more of such and such until your room is clean. Okay? I'm the one who has the tendency of being that. I'm also a little bit less, perhaps, merciful when it comes to one of the kids being hurt. Picture this, okay? One of our kids is maybe climbing the tree. Now, maybe you think I'm kind of an unkind dad, but I don't let my boys climb trees. We've had a few relatives who have had broken bones, even broken backs, because of climbing trees. I know it's fun. I probably did it when I was a kid. Did I? I don't think I ever broke a bone. But we just say, nope, don't climb trees. First of all, our trees are primarily the ones that are climbable are right over the fence, and we share that with a neighbor. We did until they took it down. But I just tell them, don't do it. Don't climb the tree. Well, let's say one of them did climb the tree and one of them did fall and break their arm. Here's the scenario. They would come in the house with their wrist or their arm broken, and we would say, what happened? Well, I was climbing a tree and I fell. I landed on the fence and I broke my arm. You know what I would say? You deserved it. You were disobeying me. If you had not been doing what I had told you not to do, this would not have happened. What do you think my wife would have said, though? And by the way, this is not wrong. She would have said, that looks bad. Let me get an ice pack. Let's call the doctor. Do we need to get to the emergency room? You see the difference between us, okay? So the son goes, or probably the son goes to the doctor. We get the arm fixed and we come home. Okay, that evening, I'm going to be inclined to sit down and have a talk with him and say, you spent our grocery money. That's what happened to me when I was swinging between two pieces of furniture when I had been told to stop it. I slipped and fell and tore my chin open and had to go get stitches. And when we got home that evening, my dad said, now it cost us as much to get your chin fixed as it cost me to spend or to buy groceries every week. Your disobedience cost us a week of groceries. Okay, that's what I would be inclined to say. But most of our wives are probably going to be more along the merciful sense. Here's what the idea of submit means. Rather than me saying to my son, you know, you have disobeyed, you've cost us, and there is a price that needs to be paid, it might be my wife's inclination to say, you know what, he's hurt. Be a little bit more easy on him. And by the way, my wife has done very well at this. I'm just using this as an example. You know what she would say? You know what? I am not the one who is in charge right here. My husband is the one who has the responsibility of leading our home. I'm not going to try to get him to tone down the discipline or the discipleship that needs to be taking place. And so I'm just going to step out of the room. Maybe it's hard for me to hear him rebuking our son who's just broken his arm. But that's what needs to be done. And submitting to your husbands in the fear of the Lord is understanding the leadership of the husband and not interfering with it. Or understanding that we're different. You know what? There is a time for mercy to be shown. And there is a time when I'll say, okay, you can go give him a hug. Okay. Understand what this is, this picture of submission. Understanding the idea of leadership that is there. And so, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. I mentioned to you 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where Peter writes of this. And interesting passage of Scripture. Chapter 3 starts out with, it's not a finite verb, but a participle. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Same word that we've seen in Ephesians and Colossians. That if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. And Peter is saying there that here, if a wife has an unsaved husband, by her actions, she may be able to see her husband come to Christ because she is living with a godly spirit. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. In other words, don't let that be what is drawing attention to you, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. I want you to notice especially the middle of verse 5. Holy women, or in this manner, old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And here's the principle I want you to see with this. And that is wives submitting is trusting the Lord. Whenever a wife chooses to trust her husband because this is the design or the order that God has set up, she is essentially trusting the Lord. If she trusts the Lord, she is going to trust the design that is there. This is not necessarily a normal or a natural thing. From the very beginning of creation, we see that the Lord said of Eve that your desire is going to be to your husband. In other words, there's going to be a desire, a conflict to rule over him. And here, Peter is making it clear that in submission to the husband or to God's design for the home, I want to be careful in saying that in submission to God's design for the home, that there is actually the expression of trust in what God has done. It's recognizing that biblically this is the order that God has set up, and since I trust the Lord, I'm going to yield to his design. And so submitting for a wife is actually demonstrating trust in God's design. The next thing that is seen here, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. By the way, keep your finger in 1 Peter. We'll be back there in just a moment. And so, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. The word, of course, husbands, referring to the married man, and he says, love your wives. I've described this word a couple of times to you. The word love, you've probably just about got it memorized now. Sacrificing myself to see the will of God accomplished in someone else's life. If I love my wife, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to see God's will accomplished in her life. If I love my children, I'm going to do and sacrifice in any way that I can to see the will of God accomplished in their life. If I love the church that I pastor, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to see the will of God accomplished in their lives. And so this particular picture here, husbands, love your wives. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, this was to sacrifice, to give himself as Christ gave himself for the church. In the same way that Christ was willing to give of himself for the sake of the church. Acts chapter 20 says, the church which he purchased with his own blood. That here, I give of myself to see God's will accomplished in the life of my wife. Just saying, husbands, that we have a tendency to be very, very self-centered. We have the tendency to be seeking our own good. We have a tendency to let the whole world revolve around us and what we want to happen and the things that we want to see accomplished. And we often do so at the expense of what is best for the rest of our family. Dad, I think, was telling a story the other night about a particular thing where the man had a boat and he had a four-wheeler and all the different things in his garage and said, what about your wife? My wife. What do you mean, what about my wife? You know what? His whole world revolved around him. And in his mind, his wife's responsibility was evidently to fix the meals, take care of the laundry, keep the house clean, and take care of the kids. Husbands, we cannot be like that. We have to understand that it is our responsibility to love our wives in such a way that our focus is to see the will of God accomplished in their lives. Interesting here in 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll see in verse 7 here in just a moment, we're heirs together of eternal life. My wife will stand before God just like I do. I'm not going to be standing ahead of her in heaven just because I'm a man. That's not the way it is. And so husbands, love your wives. Be willing to sacrifice yourself to see the will of God accomplished in them. And be not bitter against them. Spent some time thinking about this particular phrase. What does the Apostle Paul mean by this? Go to 1 Peter, your finger is still there, and look at what Paul said, or what Peter writes here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto them as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, many people in our culture and in our society have a very negative view of this particular verse. I think it's very positive, and I'll explain it to you as I'm going through here in just a moment. But in this, Peter tells the husbands, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. I can't tell you how many decisions in our life, in our family, some major decisions have been made in our home. Because I had to dwell with my wife according to knowledge. I have to learn her personality. I have to learn what disturbs her. I have to learn what excites her. I have to learn what makes her tick. And I have to learn the things that are difficult for her to perhaps go through. And I protect those things. I'm careful about those things. I try to take off of her off of her shoulders responsibilities that are maybe too heavy for her to bear. And Peter is telling husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Be wise. And I'm afraid that probably in many homes, husbands, we are not very good at this. To study our wives. To learn them. And again, not in a negative sense. You know what? I want to know my wife. I want to know what it is that makes her heart want to serve the Lord. I want to know what it is that makes her heart want to serve our children or to teach our children. I want to know what it is that disturbs her. Husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Notice this. Then he says, giving honor unto the wife. And that's giving honor, respect, giving weight unto her. Giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. Now, this is the part that people don't like to think about. You know, years and years I have meditated on this. I actually remember preaching on this in 2000. So that's been at least 17 years ago. We'd only been married a year thinking about this. But giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. When we think of weaker, that's not necessarily a positive word in English. All right? But consider it like this, and this is one of the illustrations that I've used to recognize what a weaker vessel is. How many of you ladies like teacups? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not just talking about a coffee mug. Okay. I've taught my kids that a mug is also your portrait. And so I tell them, that's your mug. They say, that's my mug. And I said, did somebody take a snapshot? Anyways, inside joke, I guess. But I'm not talking about a coffee mug. I'm talking about a teacup. My wife has some very nice rose teacups with the gold foil around the top. Some of them she got from her grandmother. One of them was broken, and her dad meticulously glued it back together. You know what? It's precious to her. And then there's 5-gallon buckets. Husbands, you're a 5-gallon bucket. Wives, you're a teacup. That's the weaker vessel. Okay? It's beauty. It's warmth. It's sustenance. It's joy. It's companionship. Buckets, we used to carry rocks around, or dirt, or seed. They just have a different purpose. But husbands, we are different. And we understand the distinction there between the wife being the more delicate, is the word I like to use instead of this thought of weaker, okay? The more delicate in this. Dwell with them according to knowledge. And then Peter says, giving honor unto them as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. We're heirs together. Again, as we go through the epistles, the Apostle Paul made it clear that in Christ, there's no difference between a man and a woman. It's the way it is. There's no difference in that. And so heirs together are the grace of life. And then he gives this warning to the husbands. If we don't dwell with our wives according to knowledge, and if we don't give honor unto them as the weaker vessel, our prayers will be hindered. And so husbands, we have to make sure that we are not being bitter against them. I have a tendency in our home to be a little bit of a general sometimes. When it's time to go, when we have to get in the van, come on, go, 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 get your shoes on, get in the van, let's go. How many of you ever played whack-a-mole at a county fair? You know what I'm talking about? Where you got that big rubber mallet and this big 4x8 sheet of plywood with holes cut in it, and this thing sticks its head up here, and you whop it with the mallet, and then one pops up over here, and you whop it again, and then it gets faster, and you're going all around with them as you're going. Getting my family in the van is kind of like that sometimes. Okay, I get 3 of them in there and find the other 2 or a couple of more, and by the time I get these 2 in, the others are getting back out of the van. Okay, so I'm kind of playing whack-a-mole with my family sometimes. Well, get them in there, okay? I'm kind of a general. I can't do that to my wife. That's not a criticism. She deserves to be treated more than just a private in my little army. Husbands, we have to make sure that we understand this idea of not being bitter against them, not thinking, you're slowing me down. You're keeping our family from functioning the way I want it to. That's not what we have to, or what we should be keeping in mind. Realize that she provides something for our home that I don't provide. She provides warmth, sustenance, beauty, tenderness. And if I take advantage of that and mistreat it, my prayers are not going to be very effective. What am I teaching my kids, by the way, if that's the way I treat my wife? So husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. And here's the principle. Loving is imitating the Lord. Wives, submitting is trusting the Lord. Husbands, loving is imitating the Lord. And that goes back to Ephesians chapter 5 that we saw last night. Husbands, love your wives also as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. When we love our wives, we are imitating Christ as we should be. So, the third thing, wives, submit, and you're trusting. Husbands, love, which is imitating the Lord. Children, obey. And you can go back to Colossians chapter 3 here. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And here in this verse, again, we see a couple of different things. The word children here is interesting. It's not the idea of an adult son, but just kind of the middle-aged child, if you will. Early adolescent, we might say somewhere between the age of 7 and 12 or 13, somewhere in there. But children, obey your parents. Interesting, that gives us a little bit of an idea of how Paul believed that how young some children could be in Christ. Okay, children, it's very possible for them to be saved before the age of 14 or 15. He's speaking here of some young children. Children, obey your parents. And then he says, in all things. That's comprehensive. In other words, that the picture is here that children have the obligation in whatever my parents are telling me to do. If it's time to go do the dishes, if it's time to go practice my trumpet, if it's time to practice my trombone or my flute. We have Kara working on the flute. She's not quite ready to be up here yet with that, but she's working on it. To go do this or your homework. You're not going outside to play ball until your homework is finished. All of these various things, there is the expectation that there is obedience that comes. It's the same word that we spoke of last night. The idea that there is the sound that comes into the ears, and then there is action that follows. There is the taking heed. Children, obey in all things. And then it says, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The thought with this well-pleasing unto the Lord, children, you want to know how to make the Lord happy? Obey your parents. You want to know how to please the Lord? Obey your parents. As we've thought frequently in the last several days about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, as the father was teaching and training and instructing, catechizing and indoctrinating his children in the Old Testament law of God, that the father was, he used the word, the deputy in training his family and training his children. You want to know, children, young people, how to please the Lord. It's not just pleasing your dad. It's pleasing or doing what the Lord has said and obeying your parents. And that's how you please the Lord. And so, children, obey. And here's what it is. This is children obeying is honoring the Lord. When there is obedience on the part of young people, this is what is pleasing the Lord or bringing honor to him. And the third and final part of this evening, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Very similar to what we saw last night in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. And again, this is the idea of inflaming their passions. The idea that there is something that is provoking them. You know, it is pretty easy for us to do this. So we have the ability to set up unrealistic expectations. It's possible for us to say, I've told you and told you and told you and told you and told you. Can't you ever do anything right? What's that going to do to a heart of a kid? I'll never be able to please Dad. I'll never be able to make him happy. I'll never do things good enough for him. Unrealistic expectations, hypocrisy. You need to do this, but I don't have to. Every now and then we start thinking about, and we watch the Andy Griffith Show every now and then. It's one of those clean things that you can kind of watch with your kids. And one of our favorite ones to watch is to see whenever Andy Griffith wants to sell his house because he wants a bigger one down the street. Well, Opie wants to sell his bike because he wants a new one. And Andy comes home, and Opie's getting ready to sell his bike to his friend, and they've settled on a price, and Opie's friend says, Sheriff Taylor, what do you think about this bike? Is this a good price? And he says, well, I don't know, Opie. Did you tell him that it's got a piece of baling wire stuck through the chain? Did you tell him that the coaster brakes don't work? And Opie's like, Dad, you're ruining my sale. Dad, stop it. You're ruining my sale. Well, that very night, they have people come over to their house to start looking at the house. And They walk in, and people start looking at the house, and Opie says, "Dad, did you tell him the ceiling leaks? Or the roof leaks? Dad, did you tell him the sound that the kitchen sink makes when you turn it on? Opie, stop it. Dad, did you tell him there's a crack in the ceiling? Opie, stop it." So after the people leave, Opie's going upstairs, and you know what he asks his dad when Andy says to him, "You were just trying to get even with me." He says, "No." He says, "You mean it's okay for kids have to tell the truth, but adults don't?" You see how that provokes kids or children? You have to be honest, but I don't. You can go through a whole bunch of things and understand that our hypocrisy, our anger, our mistreatment of them, our unrealistic expectations, all of these things could provoke them or inflame their passions. And so, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Notice what he says here, lest they be discouraged. One of the most moving passages of Scripture to me is in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 1, when it's time for the second group of people to go into the promised land. Moses said to them, "You've dwelt long enough in this mount. It's time to go and take the land 40 years later that God promised to you." You know what the response of some of them was? "Our brethren have discouraged our hearts." One of my greatest fears in life is that I turn my children away from following God because of hypocrisy or because of something that I have instilled in them where they look and they say, "You know what this following Christ is and all that it's cracked up to be." Fathers, provoke not your children to anger lest they be discouraged, disheartened, without spirit. And so the final part of this, graciousness, is drawing them to the Lord. If I have the Spirit of Christ, which I confess to you is not always as near the surface as I would like it to be, if I model Christ to my children, that gracious spirit will not be turning them away, but rather can be used to draw them. Graciousness in the part or in the heart of the father can be used to help them understand. You should be a follower of Christ too. You've probably heard my dad tell some or share various parts of his own testimony and growth. There's a particular circumstance in our lives. I would have been 17. Stephen was 16. We have or had the Dodge van that I think you had for about 20 years. I don't think it had many miles on it, one of the few brand new vehicles that Mom and Dad had ever had. Stephen was pulling a trailer, and I think it's the only mistake he's ever made in life. It's kind of interesting when you think of it. He had bought a lawnmower motor, I think it was, and he'll correct me, by the way, later if I'm wrong. He unhooked it, and thinking as an engineer would, he decided, "You know what, I don't have to lift that motor off of there. I can just unhook the trailer and slide the engine off the back. The tongue will flip up and it'll slide down. I won't have to pick it up and lift it off of there." Okay, so he unhooked the hitch, but he forgot to unhook the chain. And so as the motor slid past the axle, the rear of the trailer dropped and the hitch popped up. And what do you think those chains did? They pulled the hitch right into the very middle of the back door of Mom and Dad's new van. And Stephen and I were both standing there a little bit aghast. Uh-oh. Stephen walked across the parking lot or walked across the yard to the old church where Dad was working in the office. So I don't know what he said to him in there, but Dad walked across the yard with him. And the only thing Dad said to Stephen, "Well, you're going to have to pay for it." He turned around and walked in the house. And whatever else happened in the circumstance, I'll never forget the thought that was in my mind. Dad is still growing. Because I can imagine what would have happened years before. I can imagine the frustration, the anger that perhaps would have been there immediately. But his response was one of restrained spirit control. That was a turning point in my life. Because I saw how real Christianity is. Saying this, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Your gracious, spirit-controlled living. And my life testifies to this. Your spirit-controlled living will be used of God the Father to draw them to himself. But the opposite can discourage them and turn them away. This all comes down to the person of Christ in the book of Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, this is how we should be living.